Good morning and happy belated New Year's. I'll be reading today from Matthew 3:13-17, the baptism of Jesus. At the time Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan River so that John would be baptized by him, John tried to stop him and said, "I need to be baptized by you, yet you come to me." "Yes," Jesus answered. "Allow me to be baptized now. This is necessary to fulfill all righteousness." So John agreed to baptize Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, he immediately came up out of the water. Heaven was opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God coming down like a dove and resting on him. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I dearly love. I find happiness in him." Thank you.
Today is one of those Sundays that I might be saying a few more risky things than sometimes. So just be aware of that, and I'll give you a signal when that's coming. Jesus' baptism places not only a question about Jesus' identity and ministry before us, but also the kind of Jesus we expect and want to follow. Jesus' baptism is about our identity too. Are we interested in following a servant? Would we rather follow a king? Those two possibilities stand in stark contrast, and at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which his baptism by John inaugurates, Matthew wants to offer a very decisive answer. Enter John the Baptist. He offers a baptism which has gotten the attention of the religious leaders. From verses 5 and 7 before our text, people from Jerusalem throughout Judea and all around the Jordan River came to him. As they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. Many Pharisees and Sadducees came to be baptized by John, according to this text. They are concerned that John is attracting a large following. They are doing reconnaissance work by seeking baptism for themselves. And John calls them out in no uncertain terms. "You children of snakes, who warned you to escape from the angry judgment that is coming soon? Produce fruit that shows you have changed your hearts and lives. And don't even think about saying to yourselves, 'Abraham is our father.'" That's verses 7 to 9. Regular people responded to John's call of repentance on a quest to find a new and better grounding for their lives than the tired and pilfering religious institutions of the time. Maybe not unlike today. Religious leaders want to show the rest of us that they can be trusted. They too can turn a new leaf. Some watch from a distance. How do we sort out then and now what is real and what is fake? Jesus' answer is produce fruit from a changed heart. No good fruit, no trust. These words show up in both verses 8 and 10. Whenever something is repeated, take note. Verse 12 offers a strong warning. Wheat will be sifted. Husks will be burnt. Do we want to be wheat or husks? Of course. That's the backdrop for our text. Jesus comes to John for baptism in verse 13. Beyond the reasons the people and religious leaders are coming, Jesus comes requesting baptism, which in doing so somehow quote, fulfills all righteousness, verse 15. Anabaptists famously use this text as strong evidence that adult baptism, requesting baptism voluntarily, is what Jesus models for us. Getting wet does not transform anyone. A decision to voluntarily offer oneself to a chosen path of submission to Jesus' way is what makes the difference. Jesus convinces John, who is not so sure about this whole procedure, and so the baptism happens. And what comes next is the main point in three parts. First, heaven was opened. Second, the Spirit descended. And third, a voice was heard. Unlike the version in Mark, where Jesus alone heard God's voice of affirmation, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," here the crowd hears, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Or in the CEB, which Rose just read, "I find happiness in him." But a better translation follows the same better translation from the birth narrative in Luke. Most of us may be able to finish the scripture, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, goodwill toward men." That's what we learned from the King James. Better translation, "There is peace on whom God's favor rests." The better translation here is also, "This is my beloved Son, on whom my favor rests." When heaven's open, when the Spirit descends, God is announcing that this baptism recipient, who did not need to repent but sought baptism anyway, this recipient has my full approval. My favor rests on him. We don't know exactly what that looked or sounded like. When the gospel themselves have different versions of this story, the point is not the sights and sounds, but the clear affirmation that this Jesus is the guy. This Jesus voluntarily enters into a ministry that will upend the world. This Jesus has my favor, says the Lord. This Jesus is my Son. Look at him, and you are looking at me. Matthew wrote his gospel for the house of Israel, for the Jewish people. Thus, the long lineage of begats in Matthew 1. More importantly, Matthew uses the word fulfill some 7 times in his gospel to make the connection between old and new covenants. The word righteousness appears some 7 times, most notably in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. Matthew makes the case that Jesus is not throwing out the law, but fulfilling it with a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the religious leaders. But these two words, fulfill and righteousness, importantly connect here in verse 15. Matthew cannot make a stronger argument for Jewish people to understand the turning of the cosmos that's beginning to happen. After waiting for some 600 years from the beginning of the Babylonian exile, a new chapter is finally now being written. This chapter, with this event of baptism, fulfills all righteousness, all. What begins to take shape in the rest of the gospel shows that despite the expectation of a new king in the lineage of David, this new king will not be a warrior king. Instead, Jesus will be a servant king, if a servant can even be said to be a king. It's a king of a different magnitude. This servant will not usher in a new political dynasty. This king will be executed on a cross because of his way of peace, which was too much, too threatening for the political powers whose primary way of kingdom building was through domination, coercion, and threats. Not surprising, I found very few images which highlight servant above king on the internet. Most still don't get it. God's kingdom looks much different. The leader of this new way offers himself for a baptism, an act of submission to a new covenant of love, grace, and caring community. I was watching Kevin Costner's Christmas special a few weeks ago. I don't know if any of you tuned into that. And I was most curious about how Jesus would be portrayed. I noticed at least three positive things about his production. Jesus was portrayed as a Middle Eastern-looking child. A few years ago, the Mennonite Church offered a campaign that said Jesus wasn't white. I ask you not to be offended by that statement. I understand the triggers that we live with these days. But I believe it's important to note that Jesus, God's Son, came into a specific place, a specific culture, a specific way of life. For Jesus to come as some universal symbol with no cultural baggage would mean that Jesus did not come as fully human. We all come with specificity. We all come into a family with a history, with a heritage, with customs and ways of operating. Hence, again, Matthew 1 and the long list of ancestors. For Jesus to have come any other way would negate that he was fully human. So Costner's production got this more correct than some. Second, the movie represented the full scope of the biblical narrative. We see Magi at odds with King Herod, who, by the way, second point they got correct, do not show up on the first night, but sometime later, probably in Nazareth. We often see the trip to Bethlehem, no room in the inn, Jesus magically appearing, always smiling, never crying, with shepherds and wise men, the whole gamut. That's what we see. In this film, thirdly, we see a full-on labor and delivery. We see Herod's order to slaughter babies 2 years old and younger. Costner, to his credit, did not shy away from the darker portions of the birth narratives. It was all there in its glory and disturbingly real-life conundrums of living in occupied territory. Applause for moving beyond a Christmas card Christmas. I give Costner's rendition above average marks, but I found the ending disturbingly devoid of the ironies and concessions of what happened in the compromise of Constantine, ending persecution of Christians in 313, paving the way for Christianity to become the state religion in 380. Instead, Costner came on camera and hailed the decisions to make Christianity the state religion, not mentioning the coercion involved, but praising how that opened the door for a state-sponsored religion to grow into some 200 countries around the world up to the present day. To unquestionably praise the movement from Christianity to Christendom fails to recognize the gravity of this mistaken change from servant to king. I was not surprised by this reputation. It's the world we have lived in for centuries. The Reformation and the rise of the separation of church and state have only come to fruition partially. Anabaptists were some of the earliest proponents of the separation of church and state with their refusal of infant baptism, the issue that landed them squarely in the crosshairs of the state's fear and persecution. And it all goes back to this fundamental question Matthew addresses in our scriptures today. Is Jesus a king or is Jesus a servant? Is Jesus a coercive political force or is Jesus the author of a faith movement, a community of caring that is diametrically opposed to coercive politics? Jesus later in John's gospel is super clear. My kingdom does not originate from this world. If it did, my guards would fight so that I would not have been arrested by the Jewish leaders. My kingdom is not from here. That's John 18. I've come among you for a second time. I find much hope in the decisions that lie before us. When our district minister comes to preach and lead a congregational meeting in a few weeks, you'll begin to hear more about the two or three options, maybe more, for our immediate future. Each offers hopeful avenues for us to travel. And it seems to me that we have sufficient resources, as I think we'll hear in our meeting afterwards, to take our time, not needing to rush into any decision in a forever kind of way, but with an attitude of following the Spirit in much the same way as the Magi did until they received instructions to go another way. And we may end up going this way or that way for a while. We don't know. This decision to follow a servant or a king is a big deal. It strikes at the heart of who we want to become as a congregation. And here's the risky part. I became aware of a new book out by Omri Boehm, a former Israeli Secret Service operative and controversial personality himself, who chastises both the right and the left for descending into what he calls identity politics as the way to define the truth. He instead looks at the highest calling of, surprisingly, the Declaration of Independence and the biblical stories around Abraham to offer a way back to universal justice as perhaps the highest priority of the Bible. If all people are created equal, Declaration of Independence, and if Abraham can oppose God for wanting to wipe out all of Sodom and Gomorrah, then Boehm suggests the highest calling in the universe to be one of justice for all, justice for everyone, without exception, all the time. It's as basic as our Pledge of Allegiance. Jesus as a servant shows us the way to an identity that supersedes all other identities. Now make no mistake, to follow a servant is fraught with all kinds of insecurity. To follow a king has its own set of insecurities. Many choose the one over the other, thinking that there is somehow more security in military power than in servanthood. And perhaps there is, until there isn't. But Jesus, the one whom we say we follow, did not follow the plan of military power. What follows our text in Matthew are the three temptations from Satan in the wilderness. Matthew add any more clarity about who Jesus is and what kind of movement he was beginning? In the desert, Jesus rejects political power. He rejects celebrity power. He rejects economic power. Instead, he forms a community of caring, much more vulnerable, much more at risk, but precisely in tune with God's plan of redemption for us all. The world does not change much, if at all, from one conqueror to the next. The only change is who are the conquered. With the New Covenant community designed to thrive under any political authority, we find New Covenant security in the way of the cross. Listen to 1 Corinthians on this. Jews ask for signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a scandal to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. This is because the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Do we follow a king, or do we follow a servant? I believe true salvation lies within the balance of that decision.